Well, today we continue our series on the book of Acts, and today coming to the amazing day of Pentecost, which is so exciting to talk about and think about and imagine what it was like in those days. And, you know, we live in a very exciting time as well. For example, we are hearing reports about many Muslim individuals who are coming to know the Lord because they've had dreams and visions and extraordinary circumstances that are causing them to rethink the Christian faith. Somebody has said that there are something like 6 million Muslim people coming to the Lord every single year, which is, you know, quite a statistic. And we find that many times they are coming through rather extraordinary means, which is very exciting. I recently read a Gospel Coalition article. These are very solid theologians. And one of the fellows had been serving in Athens for some time, and for whatever reason, he was working with immigrants who had come from Muslim nations, and he told the story of one lady from Afghanistan, and you know Afghanistan is pretty hardcore against Christianity, and this lady found herself in Athens, but separated from all of her family, an older woman, and she met a Persian pastor there who encouraged her to trust Jesus as her Savior, and she thought that was blasphemy. And he challenged her, and he said, well, if you ever did understand the truth of God, would you change? And she kind of laughed at him and said, I'll never change. Well, she went to see this Persian pastor's mission organization about once a week because they were giving help with, you know, tangible things that she needed. And she went one time, and the door was locked. And nobody was there, and so she just sat down. While she was seated there, a very bright light approached her, and she covered her eyes because it was so bright, and it was a person, evidently, in the brightness of the light, and the person said, the door is open, you know, meaning like to the door of the mission. And she said, no, the door is closed. I can't go in. And he said, I'm the Son of God, Jesus. The door is open for you, daughter. You should come in. She was so impressed with this that she became a Christian and began to hand out Bibles to her friends because she changed when no one thought she'd ever change. Well, that's the Lord's work. And we wouldn't like to say the Lord isn't doing things like that anymore, because he is. Well, here's the story from Acts chapter 2. It's kind of a long scripture passage, and I'm going to do a little running commentary as we go. So just bear with me as we read what happened on the amazing day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost, which is, by the way, a special Sunday in May, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is the day of Jesus' resurrection, a Sunday. So we land on a Sunday. And when that day had fully come, meaning that we're 9 a.m., the day starts, you know, at sundown the previous day, we've come all the way through the night, we're 9 a.m., it had fully come. They were all, that is the 120 original believers that are talked about in Acts chapter 1, all of these original believers were with one mind in one place. And it's a house, we know from verse 2, but we don't know what the place is. You know, where were they? It could have been the upper room where we see them in chapter 1. It could have been one of the synagogues in Jerusalem that was near the temple, because we know that there was such a synagogue, at least one. Or it could have been one of the buildings in the temple property. But we don't know where they are. The Bible never really tells us. But it says in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. The sound. Not that you felt the wind blowing through your hair. It was a sound. So something audible, a sound. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So something that you hear, wind, like a mighty rushing wind. We had a storm this past weekend. You might have heard the wind howling outside, a strong, mighty wind. And something to see, like there seems to be like a flame of fire above each of the 120 people who are the original disciples in the upper room. And it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, tongues being languages. We were in Southern California for a while, and we were next door to a Scottish couple, and their names were Bill and Belle, and they had a Scottish accent, and she said in her Scottish accent, but as you can tell, I never lost my tongue. And that was because she was talking about dialect, you know, language. So they're speaking in tongues, you know, languages, dialects. And it says in verse 5, And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, because they actually, all the Jewish people were supposed to come if they possibly could, if they were young enough, if they possibly could, they should come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, a big feast. They have to. If they can, they must. So there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, did they hear the wind? Did they hear the people talking in other languages? Whatever they heard. When it was noised abroad, a multitude came together and were bewildered because every man heard them speak in his own language. So the languages were spoken and the miracle was speaking in a language, a real language that was never studied and never learned until that very moment. Verse 7, they were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans, because so many of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, are they not all Galileans? And how do we hear every man in our own tongue in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Media is 1,000 miles to the east. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome. Rome is 1,400 miles the other direction from Jerusalem. And Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So many languages, and if you're from any part of the world, you hear your language being spoken by people who shouldn't know how to speak it. In verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, men of Judea and all you who dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and listen to my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing as but the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drinking at 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Joel doesn't use the term last days. That's what Peter says. Joel uses the term the day of the Lord. But Peter is going to quote Joel here. In the last days, declares God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my female servants, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy and show wonders, wonders, amazing things. Wonders in heaven above and signs. Signs are signals. They are a sign of something, a signal of something happening. They'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Those are cosmic disturbances like you see in the book of Revelation. Before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is a common prophetic term for the end times. A day of the Lord will come. In verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the text. Last week, we reminded you that when Jesus departed, he left his followers two great promises. The first promise was of a new work of the Holy Spirit, which would be coming just a few days from now, not many days from now. That's the way Jesus said it. And the second promise was that Jesus would return just as you saw him go. He would return to earth and fix this broken world. Now comes Acts 2, and those two promises are on everybody's mind, and they're addressed in the second chapter of Acts, now the amazing day of Pentecost. We're going to see the fulfillment of Jesus' promised new work of the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We're going to see that happen. Pentecost was 10 days after Jesus ascended back into heaven. So 10 days after Jesus said, not many days from now, a new work. And we're going to look at the prospect of the soon fulfillment of Jesus' promised return. The angel said, he'll come again the same as you saw him go. All right. The fulfillment of the new work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised. Again, from chapter 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind and filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them divided tongues of fire. It sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they're able to speak languages they never studied. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. It's an amazing thing. Because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were amazed, bewildered, amazed, marveled, saying to one another, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. See, it just keeps coming up. It was miraculous. It was thrilling. It was bewildering. It was marvelous. We see in the text that what they were experiencing on the day of Pentecost, the original 120, was what was called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it was phrased in chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus said, John the Baptist baptized you with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So in Acts chapter 2, the term baptized doesn't come up, as in baptism with the Holy Spirit. But that's what was promised in Acts chapter 1. Furthermore, when Cornelius became a Christian in Acts chapter 11, and Peter was retelling that story, Peter said, what happened to Cornelius is that he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, same as what happened to us on the day of Pentecost. So baptism with the Holy Spirit does not occur in chapter 2, but that is what was happening. They were also filled with the Holy Spirit. So baptism with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in languages they never studied, and fourth, they were telling the wonderful works of God in those languages. So they weren't just talking about the news, weather, and sports. All right, we see they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and you see in the bottom half of that slide, this is the first time in redemptive history. So, you know, Adam was redeemed, and Moses was redeemed, and David was redeemed, and Isaiah was redeemed. But this is the first time in redemptive history where every single believer was destined without fail, no misfires, no exceptions. Every single believer was destined to be mechanically immersed. That's what baptism means, immersed. To be mechanically immersed, conjoined by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, as having a share then in all of Christ's power and privilege. There is going to be a joining, a mechanical connection. That is, you are going to be connected to Jesus, and then you are going to be connected to your fellow believers. And they're going to be connected to Jesus, and they're going to be connected to you. And this is a spiritual mechanical connection that conjoins the individual with Jesus in an invisible spiritual connection, the Holy Spirit in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is also in you, connected. So it's a connection between you and Jesus and between you and every other believer. Also, for the first time in redemptive history, every single believer was destined, again, without fail, no misfires, no exceptions, destined to become born again. Nobody was born again before Acts chapter 2. David wasn't born again. Abraham wasn't born again. Moses wasn't born again. Nobody was born again until Acts chapter 2. This is a new work of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised. And by born again, we mean that God's own Spirit is going to be permanently installed in each person's body and personality, permanently installed, and it's going to make them new creatures. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature with new thoughts and emotions and new determinations and a power to resist temptation that they never had before because the Holy Spirit is in them, making them powerful, and power to influence others so that they can be witnesses. They can have an impact on the people around them. We know that this Spirit baptism comes to every single Christian without fail, without misfire, without exceptions, because we learn in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So if you did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't even be a Christian. You wouldn't even be in the body of Christ, the church. Every person in the body of Christ is baptized by the Holy Spirit, and there are no exceptions to that. Jesus told us this would be the case. Remember in John chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, he will send another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and here it is in Acts chapter 2, and he will be in you. He's been with you up until now, occasionally in you, but now he's going to be in you full-time, permanently. In John 7:37, Jesus told us, again, this would be a new work of the Holy Spirit. It's not like that. For David, for Abraham, for Moses, for Isaiah, for Daniel. Not for them. This is a new work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus says, he who believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly from within him shall come rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which those who believe on him should receive. It hasn't happened yet. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. It hasn't happened yet. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. But in Acts 2, Jesus was glorified, the Spirit was given, and this is what he meant. From within you, life, the power of the Spirit of Christ. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the terminology in verse 4. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. From this point forward, Acts chapter 2 and forward. Never before Acts chapter 2. Never. But from Acts chapter 2 and forward, spirit filling would be the everyday expectation of obedient believers. The normal position, the default position of all believers everywhere filled with the Spirit. Spirit filling could now be commanded, as it is commanded in Ephesians chapter 5:18, simply do be filled with the Holy Spirit. It could be commanded. It could be commanded because it's feasible for every single Christian. Normal and feasible. Feasible and normal. Ordinary. If you will be characteristically obedient to Christ, you'll be characteristically filled with the Spirit. Those are the same. Normal believers like Stephen and Barnabas became characteristically Spirit-filled, as we read about in the book of Acts. They were full of the Holy Spirit as a matter of lifestyle. And that should be the normal Christian experience. If you will be characteristically obedient, then you will be characteristically filled with the Spirit. It is your default position since Acts chapter 2. It's a matter of lifestyle, as it was with Barnabas and Stephen. For the rest of the New Testament age, the only prerequisite for any believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit would be his obedience. That's all. And that's why you can see in Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, the exact verbiage for being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 is now brought over to Colossians 3. Same verbiage, but there it will say, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it will say being filled with the Word of Christ. Controlled by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, controlled by the Word of Christ. Obedient in Colossians 3. Therefore, for the rest of the New Testament age, characteristic goodness, just to be a good person characteristically, characteristic goodness, characteristic escape from temptation, no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. Characteristic resistance to temptation. And characteristic gospel influence would be truly feasible for every believer because of what took place that day on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were speaking in languages they never studied. There are 16 locations mentioned in Acts chapter 2. All of these would have dialects or even totally different languages. And instead of speaking in Aramaic, the 120 could all speak Aramaic. They were speaking in different languages from all around the Mediterranean world. Speaking in those languages, they were promised in chapter 1, verse 8, power from on high would come upon them. And that purpose was so that they would evangelize the uttermost part of the earth. They would be able then to have power, and that power would be parlayed into Christian witness. On the day of Pentecost, the believers clearly received that power from on high because they are supernaturally able to speak in languages they never learned and never studied before. And yet they can speak in real human languages. That was so powerful of a witnessing tool that 3,000 people became Christians in one day. 3,000 in one day. That's because this was a notable miracle. And remember, we had highlighted how they were amazed and they were marveled and they were bewildered and they just couldn't believe what they were seeing. And so 3,000 people became Christians that day. And by the way, we point out at the bottom of this slide, which is really important, these are real languages from real places. And there would have been no similar effect if the people had been speaking only gibberish. Sometimes people think that speaking in tongues is gibberish. And that's a very bad idea. Clearly in Acts chapter 2, we have real languages. We spoke in sermon number 1 about the close association that the apostle Luke had with the apostle Paul. They traveled together as real partners over a number of years. Well, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which is the premier text on tongue speaking. And Luke wrote the book of Acts. And you can't think that if Luke was talking about real languages, Paul was talking about gibberish. These are partners who talked all the time. Whatever Luke is talking about in Acts 2, you can be sure Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You can take that to the bank. They're buddies. They're talking about the same thing. And in no case is tongue speaking gibberish. Gibberish would not accomplish a miracle, it's not bewildering. It's not amazing. It doesn't make you marvel. If it was just gibberish, there'd be no conversions at all. We can all do that, right? Here's my gibberish. Hastalashandai bokala tichi birishit bara Elohim wa yikwa Elohim wa haart tohu wa bohu ikambadi. Now, who is going to become a Christian because of that? But if you, knowing me, knew that I had never studied German in my life, and suddenly I was able to speak to you in fluent German, and because you know German, you know that I'm speaking to you in fluent German, that's a for real miracle, and you're going to listen to me. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in languages they never studied. And they were telling the wonderful works of God. That's really important to notice that. They were telling the wonderful works of God. In other words, again, they weren't talking about news, weather, and sports. Not only were the original 120 individuals fluently speaking in languages they had never learned or studied, they were saying substantial things, the wonderful works of God. They were essentially preaching. And that means that there was a prophetic element to their miracle. They were talking about important things, things that God wanted them to say and help them to say supernaturally, which means that is prophecy. They were prophesying in languages they had never studied. And that's exactly the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. It says that they shall prophesy, and these people were prophesying, and they were doing so in languages they never studied. So that's the promise that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that there would be this new work of the Holy Spirit that separates it from everything that took place, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is Acts. This is Acts chapter 2, not chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, everything changes. All right. Now, we also see that there was that other promise in chapter 1, Jesus who went away is going to return. And this is going to figure prominently now into Acts chapter 2 as well. The prospect of the soon fulfillment of Jesus' promise to return. Here's what it sounds like in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about in Joel chapter 2. Joel said, it shall come to pass in the last days, declares God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my female servants, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders, amazing phenomena, in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. These are end times cosmic disturbances. Now we're talking about the return of Jesus. There were two promises in chapter 1, the new work of the Holy Spirit, and the return of Jesus. We are now talking about the return of Jesus. There are going to be these cosmic disturbances. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is such an important idea in the Old Testament. It's so often associated with the end times, the second coming, as Peter put it, the last days. Verse 21. Shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we're going to see that these signs and wonders in heaven and earth are end of the world cosmic disturbances. It sounds just like the book of Revelation. And not just the book of Revelation. It sounds like Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus is talking about the end times. It talks about in Peter's epistles, these cosmic disturbances passing away with a great noise. It's always the same. Joel called this period the day of the Lord. Peter called it the last days. It's critical to see that there is a connection between the promised new work of the Holy Spirit and the last days, the day of the Lord, the cosmic disturbances of the last days. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the cosmic disturbances go together. They were supposed to go together. That's the way it always was planned from the book of Joel onwards. And they do go together as last days events. Not just the cosmic disturbances, but also the miracles, the charismatic miracles. When we talk about the work of Christ or the messianic age, or if we talk about it as the last days, or if we talk about it as the day of the Lord, in all of those terms, we mean the same thing. It's all the same. Call it the Messianic Age, call it the Day of the Lord, call it the Work of Christ, call it the Day of the Lord, Work of Christ, Last Days, all of them put together, whatever you're going to call them, it's all the same. And in this time period, here's a list of what's going to happen. In this, and by the way, this is from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but particularly from the Old Testament, all the prophets of the Old Testament. They say when Messiah comes, here's what's going to happen. So here's the list. When Messiah comes, Messiah would arrive to save his followers from every nation and give Israel preeminence in the world. That's what the Old Testament prophets say. They also say Messiah would be despised and rejected and cut off out of the land of the living. That's Isaiah 53. In the process of saving all his followers. They also say in the Old Testament prophecies that the Holy Spirit would arrive to indwell all of Messiah's followers to answer all their prayers and work miracles through them. That's Joel 2. It's going to be a tremendous outpouring when Messiah comes. Tremendous outpouring. Dreams, visions, prophecies. They also said Messiah would purge the corrupt world with a rod of iron, just as its rebellion and hostility climaxes against him and against his people. Imagine Zechariah talking about the Lord returning to Mount of Olives, splitting it in half. The Jewish people, residents of Jerusalem who are being persecuted, will flee into the valley that the Lord creates because they're being persecuted. The climax of it all when Messiah comes. And then they taught that Messiah would bring peace on earth. That's what the Christmas angels talked about, right? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Messiah would bring peace on earth, and of the increase of his government and peace, there would be no end. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there be no end. That's what we mean by the work of Messiah. When he comes, he's not just going to die on the cross. I mean, he certainly is going to do that. And, you know, that's first and foremost. But that was never the thought in the Old Testament prophets. He would just do that. Which is why his disciples had such a hard time understanding why he fixated on the cross and dying and all of that. When the Messianic prophecies talk about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, the increase of his government and peace would never end. So it was very puzzling to them that Jesus homed in so much on dying on the cross. We understand why Peter would refer to the end of the world cosmic disturbances as the last days. But why did he call the charismatic phenomena that were happening 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, why did he say that was the last days? He said, this is what the prophet Joel was talking about in the last days, in the day of the Lord. There's going to be this prophecy and dreams and visions. Why did he say that that would be the last days, the day of the Lord? The answer is because as Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy indicates, there was every prospect that Jesus would indeed come 7 years from the time Peter gave this message. If you didn't have the privilege of looking backwards in time, hindsight, if you were just reading the Bible, you would think that Jesus would have come 7 years after the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, remember, Peter and the apostles said, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the time. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching, he told the people, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know, peace on earth, the increase of his government and peace will never have an end. So repent, be converted, and the times of refreshing will come and God the Father will send Jesus Christ. Repent, and God the Father will send Jesus Christ. You know, the whole messianic work is going to happen, not just the cross, but the whole thing. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. His government and peace will never end. Repent, and that'll be yours. But the people did not repent. They almost did, but they did not. And so the Lord did not send Jesus to return. There was a revival in Jerusalem. They almost repented, didn't they? In early Acts, here's what we see. 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. 3,000, that's a big day. And it is Jerusalem, so, you know, Jerusalem is just a little town, a little city, and 3,000 would really make an impression. Then we see in Acts chapter 4, after the healing of the lame man, 5,000 more. Amazing. And then we see after the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, there were multitudes converted. Like, wow, 3,000, 5,000, multitudes. And then we see after the appointment of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. You know, every chapter has one of these big statements, right? In Acts chapter 6, the converts multiplied in Jerusalem. And even this, a great company of priests believed. A large number of priests. That's in Acts chapter 6. That's a pretty big deal. So we have a revival going in Jerusalem. It's really happening in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's happening. But then it came to a full stop in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. It is like putting the brakes on. We come to a grinding halt with the stoning of Stephen. And Daniel's 70th week, instead of the Lord returning 7 years after his ascension, now we find that there is a divine intermission in the Lord's program and the Lord's agenda. And remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples say, Lord, is it at this time? Lord says, well, we'll see about that, won't we? Depends on if there's going to be repentance or not in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Let us see. Is it at this time? It's not for you to know the time. Let us see. And once again, when Peter says, repent, and God the Father will send Jesus Christ, that's what it was depending on. But the people did not repent, so Jesus did not return in about 40 A.D., as everything in Scripture would have led us to believe he would. The great Messianic age is actually a central theme of Scripture. We talked about all of the things that Messiah will do when he comes, including dying on the cross for our sins, but also much, much more than that. Government and peace without end. That's the central theme in Scripture. When Peter was preaching about these things, he said in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, as all God's prophets spoke since the world began. What does that verse say? How many of God's prophets spoke about this? All of them. Since when? From the very start. This is always the main point of Scripture, Messiah. It includes redemption, of course, but it also includes and is much more frequently talked about when we bring up the times of refreshing, as they're called in Acts 3:19, or the restitution of all things when the Messiah comes and makes everything refreshing and good again, as is talked about in Acts 3:20. It includes the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we see in Acts 2, but it also includes the cosmic disturbances that are mentioned as well. Last days, last times, end times, restitution of all things. The great messianic work should have begun in the Bethlehem manger, and you would have imagined that it would continue without interruption right through Daniel's 70th week sufferings, as described there, and then onto peace on earth as the Christmas angels promised. Once again, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to do all of that? Let's see. It's not for you to know the time. If you repent, God the Father will send Jesus. But they didn't repent, so Jesus didn't return. Again, the great messianic age was divinely, officially interrupted and delayed when the Jerusalem revival was halted. If you see that, the whole book of Acts is going to open up to you. When Stephen is stoned and the revival is stopped, everything changes. And we'll talk about that in coming weeks. But it will resume again in what we call the end times, complete with miraculous signs, just like Acts 2, and cosmic disturbances, just like Joel 2, Acts 2. And that all is going to happen in what we call the tribulation of millennium. When the Jewish-dominated messianic age went into intermission, God commenced his new mystery agenda of a Gentile-dominated church age. Just follow this for a moment more, and we'll be done. Believers today do not live in stage one of the messianic age. That's when Jesus was born as a baby in the manger and did his mighty works and appointed apostles to carry on his work while he was absent for what should have been 7 years absent. That was stage one. You do not live in stage one. Neither do you live in stage two of the messianic age. That's what we call the end times, the tribulation, and the millennium. In those days, with all of its miraculous signs, just like Joel 2, Acts 2, and cosmic disturbances, just like Joel 2, Acts 2, you don't live in those days. You don't live in the apostolic days, and you don't live in the end times. You know where you live? You live in the middle. We live in the mystery church age. This is an era of Jewish blindness, and that's important that you know that. And Gentile harvest, and it's important that you know that. And this is important, muted miracles. In the apostolic age, stage one of the messianic age, there are lots of miracles. In the end times, there are going to be lots of miracles. In your time, muted miracles, not so much. That era, our era, will continue until the rapture of the church when the Lord will again return to Israel with preferential treatment. Believers in stage one of the messianic age, what we're talking about is the apostolic age, day of Pentecost, that sort of thing. And throughout the rest of the apostles' lives, here's what they possessed. Everyday psychic abilities. We don't normally call them that in church, but that's what they call the abilities they had out there in the world. Everyday psychic abilities. They were getting revelations and visions from God in an extraordinary way. It's like all the Christians were psychics. That's the way it was. They had everyday healings on demand. That's the way it was. And by the way, that's the way it shall be in the end times. But that's not the way it is today. And they had frequent defyings of nature. The book of Acts, do you see what we have going on there? In Acts chapter 7 or 8, we have Philip the evangelist teleported out of the wilderness. In Acts chapter 12, Peter has chains drop off from his hands. In Acts chapter 16, an earthquake shakes the jail and opens the bars. We have the Apostle Paul striking Elymas, the sorcerer, with blindness, instant blindness. We have the Apostle Peter overseeing the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, and they instantly die. We have the light that blinded Saul, and we have the wind at Pentecost. These are defyings of nature. This is not what happens in the natural world. It was normal in the book of Acts. Normal for stage one of the messianic age, as long as Jesus was here on earth doing his miracles and the apostles continued, normal. Normal again in the end times. In the mystery church age, not normal. We are not the fulfillment of the new covenant, nor are we the fulfillment of the messianic blessings. When we're talking about the new covenant, it was especially addressed to the nation of Israel and the people of Judah. You are not that. You are a New Testament church, but you are not the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment of that is Messiah's great work, which began before the mystery church and will return again in the end times. We have guidance, but not everyday psychic abilities. The guidance is cool. I mean, we really like that. I love the story of Paul Rader, evangelist in New York. And he has a banker friend in New York, and he thinks, I really need to visit him. He's always been too busy for the gospel, but now he's sick, and he's in a health resort, and I just want to go see him. So he comes to visit him, and the banker sees him coming and says, Paul Rader, I'm so glad you're here. And Paul Rader is joking. He says, yeah, I got your telegram. The guy says, impossible. I wrote you a telegram asking you to come, but I tore it up. And Rader says, well, heaven sent me the telegram and here I am. So this is all just a big joke, right? This guy has never had very much interest in the gospel, but now he's very ill and he's interested in his soul. Paul Rader talks to him for just a few minutes about the gospel. The guy becomes a Christian. He's looking out there together there in this health resort overlooking something pretty in the garden. He says, Rader, doesn't it seem like the sky is bluer than it's ever been before? And the grass and the trees are greener than they've ever been before. And Paul Rader says, yeah, you know, we have this song, I am his and he is mine. And there's a line that says, heaven above is deeper blue and earth beneath is sweeter green. There is in every hue a color Christless eyes have never seen. And the man said, yeah, that's right. And he leaned over on Paul Rader's shoulder and died. Wow. Well, we don't exactly have psychic abilities, but that was really something, right? Pretty cool when it happens. And we don't exactly have everyday healings on demand, but we do have some healings, and they're pretty great, right? So missionary David Arnold and his little sister are on the mission field. Dad is away doing some kind of a trip, reaching out to, you know, a satellite community. And Mom is sick. I mean, really, really bad. And it got so bad that David and his little sister are listening to the other missionaries say, who will take care of the children when she dies? So Mom is going to die. Well, the children are alarmed by this. So in the middle of the night, when nobody's looking, they creep into her mother's bedroom where she is so sick, and they beg the Lord to spare their mom. Next day, all better. Not healings on demand, but we have our healings, and they're pretty cool, right? And they had nature-defying miracles pretty routinely in the book of Acts. We don't quite have that, but we have some pretty cool things. So some years back in the Daily Bread Devotional Guide, Herb Vanderloot talked about a missionary friend of his that was very eager to get across a river that had flooded because he had some very important business to do on the other side. And he did not want to miss this opportunity. But the river was raging. He couldn't cross. He had no way to cross it. So he got on his knees and he asked the Lord to please make a way for him to go visit the people on the other side. And just then a tree fell over. Across the river, he walked across the tree. We don't exactly defy nature all the time, but it's pretty cool when it happens, right? Here's our conclusion. The amazing day of Pentecost brought to all of us believers the fulfillment of Jesus' promise about a new work of the Holy Spirit, conjoining and immersing us with Christ and with one another, making our lives, thoughts, and emotions reborn and new, permanently cohabitating with us in our bodies and personalities, completely filling us with his own presence anytime we are completely submitted to his will. We may not have all of the miracle-working power from on high that the apostles had in Acts chapter 2, that the people shall have again in what Peter called the last days. But we do have Christ living in me, as Galatians 2:20 says. And what could be better than that?